And let me read verses 2 to 5. The words of Job. The first words of Job in this chapter. Let the day perish on which I was born, and the night that said, a man is conceived. Let that day be darkness. May God above not seek it, nor light shine upon it. Let gloom and deep darkness claim it. Let clouds dwell upon it. Let the blackness of the day terrify it. We were looking at the whole chapter by way of introduction last Sunday evening, and we saw two things. We saw that in this chapter, the silence is broken. There had been 7 days and 7 nights of silence where Job and his three companions were sat upon the ground without a word. They didn't know what to say. They couldn't begin to speak. But in the end, the silence was broken. And we live in a world where very often we find that tragedies take place. We find that people don't see things or understand things the way that perhaps we as Christians do. We find that our worldview and their worldviews simply clash or do not seem to mix together. And it's easy just to be silent. It's easy just to say, well, let's say nothing. There's nothing we can say. People don't understand. But in the end, silence must be broken. We need to hear speech. We need above all to hear the speech of the Word of God Himself. We need words. We need the Word of God. And the second thing that we saw is that Job gives a powerful, honest expression to the deep agony in his soul. And that's something that the men and women of God have done ever since God has had saving dealings with people in this world. People of God need to know what it is to be honest with the Lord, to bring their complaints before Him, to tell the Lord, yes, how they are feeling. There's nothing strong, there's nothing Christian about pretending that everything's all right when it clearly isn't. We need to tell the Lord, and maybe tell others too, when things are very, very hard for us. And yet, we look at these words of Job, and they are dismally dark. No wonder that Job deliberated 7 days and 7 nights before opening his mouth to say what he says here. We might even say that this is perhaps the most carefully chosen, deliberated speech in human history. How many other speeches have you heard of which were preceded by a 7-day silence before those words were spoken? So these are obviously going to be words of great weightiness. They're words that are, despite their agony, they're carefully chosen words, and they are words that God gives us. And what is Job doing in these first 10 verses of chapter 3? Well, we can see what he's doing. He's cursing the day of his birth. He says that in verse 1. Verse 1 is an introduction to the whole of this chapter. Job is wishing. Job is longing. Job is, if you like, willing God himself that the day of his birth had simply never been. The Hebrew of verse 1 simply says that Job cursed his day. But it's quite clear from the context of what follows that his day is the very day of his birth. Now, in dealing with this passage this evening, I have one or two aims in view. And I hope and I pray that God, by his grace, may enable things to be said that might strike a chord with people here who have known something of the agony of the darkness of their soul, of deep depression. I hope that the Lord will bring understanding and indeed comfort from his word to you this evening. Even though the road to comfort takes a few dark detours first. The first thing that we see here, and I'm in a sense putting words into Job's mouth, the first expression that we might summarize Job as saying is this: No Job. No Job. Let a dark veil be drawn over the day of my birth. Let that day be deleted from the calendar. Let it become a non-day. Strike it off. The day of my birth and the preceding day or night of my conception, 9 months earlier. Better if neither of those events had ever come to pass than the way I am now. And think how distorted, how monstrous Job's words are. He's wanting a reversal of everything that is good. We spoke this morning about the life force within every human soul. Why did this poor 14-year-old girl, J.S., research this cryogenic freezing process so avidly, so passionately, so energetically, so obsessively, for all those months before she died? Because she wanted to live, and tragically she was looking in the wrong place to know how she might live. But she wanted to live. But Job is not wanting life, he's wanting non-life. Put it like this: here is a wife saying to her husband, I'm pregnant. And they rejoice together. And there is planning. There's excitement. There's a sense of responsibility and a feeling somewhat daunted, oh yes. But there's a great joy because a child is due to be born in several months' time. And Job is saying, no, no. None of that should ever have happened to my parents. No conception. Instead, barrenness. An empty womb. An empty crib. That would have been better than the fact that my mother rejoiced and my father rejoiced that I was coming into the world. Roll forward to the day of birth. News spreads around the neighborhood. A child's been delivered. In the land of Uz, to that family, you know, that rich family in Uz, they have a boy. They've called him Job. He's healthy. He's a bouncing baby boy. The gifts arrive. The cards arrive. Messages of congratulation are sent and received. Well-wishers rejoice that the mother and the baby are doing well. Prayers and hymns of thanksgiving are sent up to God. No, says Job. I would there had been none of that in my case. No birth, no life, just emptiness, just silence, just darkness. That would have been better for me. That would be a striking thing to say, wouldn't it? How much more so in Job's day, when the future of a family and a people was so intricately bound up with fertility, with a fertile field and a fertile womb, a strong and healthy son born to perpetuate the family line, the well-being of the community. All that blessing, the blessings on the womb, the blessings on the field, the blessings upon a people. And Job is saying, I would to God that none of that had ever been. And we can even see further than that in verse 3 that Job says, let the day perish on which I was born, and the night that said, a man is conceived. Interesting way of putting it. A man is conceived. Not a baby. Not a boy. A man. And not any old man. Not any old Tom, Dick or Harry. The man Job. That man, that great man, that greatest of all the men in the East, man of such wealth, man of such influence, husband and father of 10 children, a righteous man, an upright man, a man of integrity, a man whose greatness will continue to appear in the book of Job as we go through it bit by bit. That man, Job, who had such a great reputation, that man, says Job, would that the plug were pulled on him from the beginning. Erase him. Scrap him. Obliterate him. Delete him. Having deleted him, empty the recycling box of him. Airbrush him out of every record. Remove him from every photo, like some of Stalin's generals and advisors were removed following the purges in the Soviet Union. Get rid of him. Expunge his name from every record. Job never was. Job didn't exist. Job is a non-person. Job just isn't. Now just stop with me and think about what Job is really saying here. Whether it's Job or anybody else, every human life, including yours and mine, is so precious, so rich, so unique, such a rare, vast, multi-layered, multifaceted tapestry of varied experiences and influences. I tell you, the youngest person here, or the person here with the least experience of life, the person who's travelled the least, who has done the least, who has attempted the least, who has read the least, who has been the least, could nevertheless put pen to an autobiography that could run to several volumes, and it would be rich and fascinating and worthwhile. Everyone in this building tonight is and brings a story with them. A story of life and joy and relationships and sorrows and sadnesses and experiences of acquaintances that is vast beyond measure. Every human life here is an intricate, highly developed masterpiece. Mention the name of Job to anybody who knew him, and they would say, "Oh, Job. Oh, I could talk all night about Job. Oh, the man that Job is. The amount I owe to Job. The influence of Job. My knowledge of Job, my conversations with Job and about Job, his family, his business, his dealings, his influence is so great." And that could be said about any of us, you know. The incalculable richness that your life has gained by knowing anybody else in this room. "No," says Job. "Press the annihilation button on all of that. Make me disappear. There never was a man called Job." In fact, says Job, as we look at the passage that we're seeing tonight, you could go even further than that. Make the whole of creation disappear. My first comment on the chapter, on the passage, is no Job. The second is no nothing. I know that's very bad grammar, but it's emphatic. No nothing. It'd be okay in Spanish, wouldn't it? Or French. Double negatives don't mean that you make a negative into a positive. They just emphasize the negative. No nothing. And notice the language that Job uses in these first 10 verses. It is creation in rewind. Notice especially the preponderance, the prominence of darkness in these verses. How often is darkness mentioned in these verses? "Let that day be darkness," verse 4. "Let gloom and deep darkness claim it," verse 5. "Let the blackness of the day terrify it," verse 5. "Let thick darkness seize it," verse 6. Verse 9, "Let the stars of its dawn be dark." It's all dark. Why? What's the significance of darkness? Well, we know what darkness is, don't we? Darkness is the absence of light. The absence of light. What is light? You can give me a scientific answer. It would be a good one, but it wouldn't be the one that the Bible gives us. What is light? Light is the first creation of Almighty God. And Job is pressing the rewind button, not only on himself, but on the whole visible creation. He wants to go back from Genesis 1 verse 3, where God says, "Let there be light." And he wants to go back a verse further to verse 2, where it says, "The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep." In other words, what is Job longing for? What is Job willing that God might do? In the place of light, darkness. In the place of life, death. In the place of joy, gloom. In the place of fullness, emptiness. In place of something, nothing. Nothing. Why does Job feel this way? Does it make sense? Job, aren't you being a bit self-pitiful here? I know you're going through a rough time, Job, but why are you speaking in such dramatic terms about creation going black and formless? What's going on here? You see, there's a connection between no Job and no nothing. Why? Because Job, like you and like me, experiences creation, experiences the whole universe as the individuals that we are. What do I mean? We inhabit our own physical frames. You are who you are in your body, with your soul, with your life, with your frame, with your being, and you can't escape from that. People speak about out-of-body experiences, but if they exist, they are not the norm, are they? We see, perceive, and understand everything around us with our own human individual minds. We know nothing of creation except as the people, the human beings that we are. In other words, we are that creation. We can't escape from being a part of God's creation. We need to understand that. It was the first great point of John Calvin in his Institutes. That true knowledge, says Calvin, this is the first lesson of theology. Good, true, valuable knowledge is, number one, the knowledge of God, but equally well, the knowledge of ourselves. And we must know ourselves. We can only know anything in ourselves by being ourselves. And that is why when everything in Job's life or your life goes horribly, terrifyingly wrong, it's not just me and my body or my mind that seems to be disordered and unbearable. The whole creation becomes horribly different. I'll put it to you like this: somebody in deep agony of spirits, a beautiful summer's day brings no pleasure. Other people enjoy it, but for somebody who's completely downcast, it's only a kind of mockery for them. That's how we understand verse 9. In verse 9, Job says, "Let the stars of its dawn be dark. Let it hope for light but have none, nor see the eyelids of the morning." Think about the new day. Whether it's November or December or June or July, how does a new day begin? Well, it begins with the dawn in the eastern sky, heralding the rising of the sun. It's spectacular. It's beautiful. It's full of promise. It's dramatic. It's heralding a day of great opportunity. But here's Job saying, "I don't want the day. I want the endless night of oblivion. Brightness, light, warmth, sunshine? No. These things
things hold no appeal to me any longer. If we can use illustration, it's a bit like a small child. A small child outside, perhaps playing in the playground, and they fall off the slide, or they bang their head on the climbing frame, or they fall over and bang their knee on the concrete, and they cry because they're in pain. But what else do they do? They hate the slide. They hate the concrete. They hate the roundabout. And they hate everybody and everything around them as well. This is terrible. Everything around me is bad. The mum and dad, it's your fault. I hate you. I hate everything because I'm in pain. Do you know what I'm talking about? Because we are linked up with our creation. We're not separate from it. And that's what Job is feeling. In his own body, in his own mind, as he looks at creation, he just feels a sense of, this is all darkness. This is all terror to me. Here are the inner workings of a man, of a mind that is suffering from the deepest, darkest depression. Nothing seems pleasurable anymore. It's a weariness and heaviness just to get out of bed. No pleasure or joy. Not in food. Not in sunshine. Not in places. Not in people. Not in relationships. Not in romance. Not in activities. Not in any of the stuff of this present creation. Let me just crawl under my stone and go back into the darkness again. That's where Job is at this point in his life. No Job. Don't want there to be Job. No creation. I want to be annihilated. I feel like that. Is it all unremitting gloom this evening? It's not. I have a third point, a final point. And it's a questioning point. But God, recognize those words? Ephesians 2 verse 4, but God. And yet I mean them in a very different sense, perhaps to Ephesians 2 and verse 4, maybe. It's a questioning, but God. Job is definitely saying here, no Job. He's also saying, no creation. And you might think the third point would simply be to follow on from that. No Job. No creation. No God. But he's not saying no God. And we should thank the Lord for that. He's asking, God, is he addressing God? Is he saying, but God to God? Is he speaking to God? I don't think he is. He's saying it in this sort of sense, but God I know is, but where he is and how I can find him and how I can make sense of this, I cannot fathom. And that will be the theme and the tone of Job for the rest of this book. I know that God is, but where to find him or how to explain his actions, I do not know where to begin, but I will not cease to say that and to assume and to believe and to know in my heart of hearts, though he slay me, that God is and God cannot cease to be. Let me demonstrate why it is that Job knows that God is by seeing that Job in this passage does everything except that he stops short of two things. There are two things that Job will not do, and he doesn't do them here or anywhere else. And to see what they are, you can flick back to chapter 2 and to the words of his wife in chapter 2,
It's verse 9, isn't it? Where Job has just been afflicted by the terrible sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And then his wife says to him in verse 9, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die."
And I shared with you a few weeks ago when we were looking at that verse, how John Chrysostom, the great 4th, 5th century preacher of Constantinople, said that here Job's wife is Satan's tool. And there's great truth in that. What the devil doesn't achieve through afflicting Job's family and possessions and even his own body, he will try and do by getting as close to Job's soul as he can by putting thoughts and words into the very mouth of his wife. Curse God and die. And it's those two things that Job will not do now. Why? Because of God. Let me take them in reverse order. He will not take his own life. Job will not take his own life. Many would have done. There's a great difference, we are to understand, between cursing one's own life and taking one's own life. Job has cursed the day of his birth. And Job is saying things here and will say things later on that he would never have dreamt of saying during his years of plenty and of health and of prosperity. But Job will never take his own life. Indeed, we don't read Job saying anywhere in this book anything quite like this. He never says, "I wish I could kill myself." He never says, even, "I wish I were dead." He's in a deep and dark agony of body and spirit. But he will not contemplate. He will not commit suicide. Has it ever occurred to you why in English language we speak about committing suicide? To commit suicide. Many of you will know the answer, that for a very, very long time, suicide was a criminal offence. To attempt suicide was a criminal offence until 1961 in the UK and until 1993 in the Republic of Ireland. Under the law, until those dates in those countries, you could actually be prosecuted and imprisoned for attempting to take your own life. Which to us may seem somewhat barbaric. What somebody who attempts suicide needs, we would say, is counselling and mental health care. Not to be banged up in jail for the rest of their life or even for a few months. There was a time when people who had committed suicide were not buried in graveyards, but thrown, their bodies buried as if they were dead farm animals. And yet, the reason why such a law obtained and held in the UK and other countries was this: that in Christian theological and philosophical thinking, suicide was understood to be a form of murder. You shall love your neighbour as yourself. You wouldn't murder your neighbour and you wouldn't murder yourself. And that is the background to why Job will not kill himself. His life is not his own to take. His life, even now, belongs to God. Job knows that God is. Job knows that God's law exists. Job is conscious of God. Job is conscious of not sinning against God, even now. Let me say something that should be added at this point. Although suicide, I think, should be understood as a breaking of God's law, We must be extremely cautious and sensitive when we come to making pronouncements about the spiritual condition of believers who have taken their own lives. We should be extremely wise, cautious, and sensitive. Probably many of us in this room have known Christians or known of Christians whose mental anguish, anxiety, depression has been so acute that they have in the end taken their own lives. And our comfort in that situation is that God is gracious and compassionate. God is close to the brokenhearted. We have every reason to think that God's salvation includes many of those who have tragically been driven to take their own lives. So let me explain this once more. To take your own life is to take the life of a human being made in God's image. Let's be aware of that. Who knows whether some of us here will or will know people who may be driven to that very consideration. But this is to destroy a life made in the image of God. But then finally, and briefly now, Job has not cursed God. Nowhere does Job curse God. He comes pretty close. And you know, I'm very grateful he comes as close as he does. What do I mean by that? Because maybe like you, there have been times in my life where I've thought or said or even prayed things and I've thought, oh, that sounds like almost blasphemy. And Job's words at times sound like almost blasphemy. But we come again to the verdict of the Lord himself at the end of the book, where he says of Job's comforters that they have not spoken the truth about God as my servant Job has. And we come again to that extraordinary case of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. My God, why have you forsaken me? What does Jesus mean by those words? Does the Father actually forsake the Son? Can there be a separation between the two of the three persons of the Godhead? How can we understand that? Even Jesus felt God forsaken. But Jesus, who is greater than Job, knows that God is there. And in his own greatest darkness, he addresses the God he cannot see anymore. He cannot sense anymore. He cannot feel anymore. What is a whole new experience for Jesus of being God forsaken is nevertheless one where he cries out to the God who has forsaken him. And you see, this is the point with Job. The Job of chapter 3 is the same individual as the Job of chapter 1 and 2. He is a man of integrity. He is a man who speaks this way because he has known what it is to trust God. And he just doesn't understand how God can be so far from him. Job, in this chapter, remains as God-fearing a man as he has been throughout. And let me simply apply this to you by saying this. Job is somebody that God-fearing people like you and me, by God's grace, can benefit from today. When we are passing under dark clouds and through the valley of the shadow of death, there have been strong Christian men and women down the ages, and you can think of their names, William Cooper and others like them, and I've known some myself, and they all say things like this. There was a period of years when all my prayers just seemed to be whistling in the wind and seemed to be bouncing off heaven as if it was some kind of brass barrier, bouncing back to me. Heaven was closed. I didn't feel my prayers were being answered.
Prayer was such a hard work to engage in. I found it so difficult. But these souls still knew that God was and God is and God cannot cease to be. And may that be true for you. All may be apparently lost, and you feel lost, and you wish the whole world were not. But God is still there. God is still there. Job may have taken creation back to Genesis 1 and verse 2, but he has not. He cannot go back beyond Genesis 1 verse 1. Why not? Because it's an impossibility. Because no one can. Because it's the great universal assumption. It's the ground of reality. In the beginning, God. Not even in the beginning, God created heavens and the earth. No, no. Leave creation for a moment. In the beginning, God. Rewind creation. Forget creation. Imagine your own life never started and nothing exists, but God is still there. In the beginning, God. That can't be undone. Heaven and earth may pass away. They will pass away. But our God won't. His words won't. Nothing he's done will pass away. Do you understand that? Things may turn so very, very horrible for some of us. I hope they don't. I hope they don't. God is still there. My God, why have you forsaken me? In those words, there is an acknowledgement from the lips of Jesus that God forsaken though he feels, he is still addressing the God who is there. And the God whose word cannot fail. Nothing that our good God has spoken can ever be undone, can ever be overridden, can ever be contradicted. God himself is the great given for all of us. And praise be to his name. Let's pray together.